reading is from Luke chapter 10. Whatever your greatest joys are, the joy of salvation is infinitely greater. Whatever your deepest sorrows are, they are totally eclipsed by your salvation in Christ. You have reason to rejoice infinitely, inexpressibly, full of joy and full of glory. That's what we'll consider this morning. We'll be reading Luke chapter 10, the first 24 verses. Listen carefully to the word of God. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he was saying to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to be by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24, the end of the reading. And in this section, we have the joy of the 70 and then the joy of the Savior. And we will apply this to ourselves as the joy of the saved. You remember that the Lord sent the 70 out at the beginning of chapter 10. And they are now returning after having done the things that he sent them out to do: preaching, teaching, healing, and casting out demons. And the Lord blessed their going out with great effectiveness. And they were particularly surprised, it seems, and blessed that the demons responded to their preaching and their speaking in the word of Jesus and the demons bowed the knee to them as they came in the name of Christ. Earlier, Jesus speaks about healing in verse 9, but as we see often in the scriptures, healing and exorcism went hand in hand, because often the demonic activity was manifested in physical ailments, and so both things were dealt with together. They're not really two separate things. They're part of the same work of Christ against the kingdom of darkness and all of its impacts on us spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically. Christ deals with them all. And so they return with joy because they see that Christ conquers even the demonic kingdom. Chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, Jesus is being criticized that he is casting out demons by Beelzebul, and Jesus says, if that's the case, then the kingdom divided itself cannot stand. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, Matthew renders it by the Spirit of God, same thing, then the kingdom of God has come near you. And when you hear the word of promise, the forgiveness of sins, and therefore escape from death, when you see the power of God in healing diseases and raising the dead and casting out demons, you know that the power of God has come near. And that's what the Jews should understand, and that's what the 70 understood. This is not magic, though. The seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19, while Paul cast out demons by the name of Jesus, the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists, tried to do the same thing. But they were not disciples of Christ. They were not followers of Christ. They were trying to use Christ's name as an incantation, and that will not succeed. And so the demons did not submit to the seven sons of Sceva, but brutalized them as a proof that the name of Christ is not a magic thing, but it is enjoyed by those who put their trust in him and bow the knee in obedience. Jesus says a very striking thing in verse 18. He said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Some think this may be Satan's fall before recorded history. Some think that it may look forward to Satan's final destruction at the last great day when he and all his kingdom are thrown into the lake of fire. But this has to be understood in its own context, that it was while the 70 were doing their work that Jesus saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And Calvin makes the interesting comment that I think is very helpful, that as the disciples preached the name of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, Christ's authority over temptation, sin, death, and hell, that as they spoke that word of the gospel, that was the thunder. And then the lightning was Satan being submitted to that same word and falling to heaven like lightning in the casting out of his demons. So when they were preaching the gospel and casting out demons, Jesus was seeing that in terms of Satan's destruction. Now, Jesus has been dealing and waging war against Satan from the time of his temptation. When he came to his baptism, he was always the incarnate Son of God. But it was when he came to his baptism that he entered into his messianic ministry, and the Holy Spirit filled him for that messianic ministry so that he went into the wilderness under the power of the Spirit, and he preaches in Nazareth under the power of the Spirit, saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. And so he's already begun his campaign against Satan and is making progress, and he sees these victories through his disciples as a manifestation of his own progress, of his own victory. So you can recite it with me. Jesus wages war against Satan's temptation by his obedience. He overcomes Satan's power of sin by his death. He overcomes his power of death by his resurrection. And he overcomes the tyranny of hell by his rule in heaven. Every power that Satan has, Christ is taking away from him. And the next chapter, he talks about the strong man holds his captives. But when somebody stronger than him comes and binds his power of temptation, sin, death, and hell, then he plunders his house. And Jesus is plundering Satan's house by delivering people from demons and sin. And Jesus sees this going on, and he sees the significance of it is that Satan is losing. Satan is being beat. Satan is being embarrassed by the power of Christ against the kingdom of darkness. We see a vivid picture of this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Before the coming of Christ, Satan was the one who effectively ruled over the nations. God displaced his authority with the nation of Israel, and God, in the theocracy, ruled over Israel. And through Israel was penetrating the nations and calling the nations to himself through Israel. But over the various issues, see this picture in the book of Daniel particularly, that Satan and his angels ruled over the nations. But when Christ comes, Christ starts to throw that off. And as soon as the Greeks come and say, we want to see Jesus, Jesus knew the time for his death would come. Because when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God after his death and resurrection, he sits on the throne of Adam. He sits on the throne over the nations. And when Jesus sends out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to speak all the languages of the nations, that's a sign and a means by which he rules over all the nations. And so when Jesus rises and sits, Satan is thrown out to the earth. So Satan is reduced from a world power to just a rebel band and a raider. He's driven into the hills, he's driven into caves, because Christ reigns. And Jesus is beginning to see the impact of his messianic ministry when he sees these demons cast out, and that's why he rejoices in it. And God has given us in Christ authority over Satan's servants. We are empowered and authorized to trample serpents and snakes. We in Christ are authorized to resist temptation, to repent from sin, to walk in righteousness. And we do that only by the power of the risen Christ. And we have authority to do that. This isn't talking about snake handlers. That isn't what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about the power of Satan and all of his power of temptation, sin, death, and hell. And we are given authority in Christ to crush temptation and to crush sin. Now, you have Paul, who in the work of his ministry was bitten by a viper, and Christ delivered him from that. As we go about our life and as we go about obedience to Christ, we will be protected. And even if we are put to death, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, because after they do that, there's nothing they can do for you, do to you. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. And so we are not to be afraid even of death, because we in Christ will conquer death and trample that serpent and that scorpion. And because of this privilege that we have in the salvation in Christ, Jesus says, this is a great thing that the demons are subject to you in my name. But it isn't the greatest thing. When he says, don't rejoice in this, he's saying, don't rejoice in this in comparison with what you should really rejoice in. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Instead, or infinitely more, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The Bible often speaks about the book of life, and originally in Deuteronomy 32, the book of life is the role of all those who are now living. And when you're born, your name is written into that book. And when you die, your name is blotted out of that book. And so the book is the role of those who live. But then the idea developed into the book of eternal life, those whom the Father has written in the book from before the foundation of the world, and because of that action, will be with him throughout eternity. And Jesus is saying, this is a great thing, rejoice in this, but it's nothing compared to the fact that your name has been written in heaven by the grace of God. Casting out demons is not an infallible sign of salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 7, some will say to me, did we not cast out demons in your name? And Christ says, you're lawless. I never knew you. There is no faith in you. There is no obedience in you. The fact that you cast out demons is not an infallible sign of salvation. But it is faith that bears the fruit of obedience that is the sign of God's great work in us. And so we should, whatever our privileges are, whatever our gifts and accomplishments are, it is right for us to rejoice in them. But we should always remember that we have a ground of rejoicing that is infinitely greater than that, and that is in the gracious salvation of God. Well, as Jesus encourages the 70 to rejoice in the gracious gift of salvation, he also rejoices in verse 21. And so we come to the joy of the Savior. Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. This was exuberant joy. This was ecstatic joy. Jesus, in seeing the 70 cast out demons in his name, gave him great joy because in that he saw the effect of his messianic ministry. Remember the passage in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the pain. The joy is sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of his people. And when he sees his rule manifested in the casting out of demons, it is that same joy that was set before him. This is a foretaste of that joy that will come into its fullness when he sits at the right hand of God and when he comes again. We also have this joy in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The things that we rejoice in cannot be seen with human eyes. We rejoice in what we only see by the eyes of faith. We rejoice in the promises of God to save us ultimately, infinitely, and eternally. The joy Jesus is enjoying and urging us to rejoice in is that of Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. We look forward to that day of Christ's coming when all sin will be gone, all death will be gone, all tears will be wiped away. That is true joy. Every temporal intermediate joy is nothing compared to that. The joy of our salvation overwhelms all other joys and overwhelms every sorrow. So every time you're happy, realize it'll pass. And rejoice in your salvation. Every time you're sad, realize it'll pass. And rejoice in your salvation. Your salvation in Christ is the only thing that ultimately matters. And put everything else in that perspective. I am so happy, but the greatest thing is that I'm saved in Christ. I am so sad, but I rejoice in the prospect of my salvation. Jesus, in verse 21, he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. We must understand, yes, Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He is the God-man. But in his work as Messiah, He did the work of Messiah as a human being. If he didn't need to become human, there wouldn't be in the incarnation. He could have saved us from the court of heaven and not come to earth. But we needed a human Savior. And in his humanity, the Holy Spirit filled him for the work of the Messiah, to obey God by the power of the Spirit, to do miracles by the power of the Spirit. Jesus did these things in the Holy Spirit, and so everything that he did was by the power of the Spirit, including his rejoicing. So he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that led him in the wilderness, the Spirit that filled him to preach and to do miracles. And in this, you see this beautiful convergence of the Trinity. The Son rejoices in the Spirit and praises the Father, just like his baptism. The Father's voice, the Spirit as a dove, and Jesus being baptized. If you see one, you've seen them all. And they're all together, whether it's explicit or not. And what he does in verse 21, he says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. This word for praise, you'll see the note in the margin, acknowledge to you. And it's a complex, full word. It's praise. Sometimes it's translated thanksgiving. It's confessing or acknowledging. The root of the word is homo logeo, which is homo, hamas, same, logeo, lego, speaking, saying the same thing. And so you're confessing, you're saying what is, you're acknowledging what is, but he's acknowledging what is to the praise of God's glory and in thanksgiving, because the glory of God is also for our good. So it's a rich and overflowing expression of the Son's love and revelation of the Father. He is confessing the wonders of God with praise to the Father's glory and thanksgiving that the Father's glory is for the good of the Lord's Jesus people. Well, when he says, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that seems like a throwaway phrase. Lord of heaven and earth, okay, we know that. We sing it in the Psalms all the time. And our pastor, every time he presides, he prays about that every single time. And that's because it's true and because it's foundational that God, being the Lord of heaven and earth, creating it, sustaining it, purifying it, bringing it to its climax, that is the fundamental reality. That the Father, being the Lord of heaven and earth, has made everything, sustains everything, and will bring everything to its end. Therefore, this Father, Lord of heaven and earth, has absolute authority over everything. So in Psalm 135, verse 6, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods, Lord of heaven and earth. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in seas and in all deeps. Because he is the Lord, he can do whatever he wants. The absolute sovereignty of God. So that man cannot, Romans 9, answer back to God, what are you doing? That doesn't make sense. Saying to God, excuse me, I don't agree with that. I think your threats against the wicked is hate speech. Who are you to answer back to God? The fact that he is the Lord of heaven and earth means that whatever he says is true and indisputable. Whatever he does is right. With God, might makes right and right makes might. Whatever he does is absolutely true and absolutely just and absolutely right. And so if you want to know what's true, ask him. If you want to know what's right, ask him. He is the authority. And Jesus is confessing this. And so in this absolute sovereignty, God has been pleased to hide salvation from the wise and intelligent and to reveal it to stupid people who couldn't tie their left shoe, who don't know their left hand from their right. Because by doing that, he makes it clear that salvation is not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of being clever. Salvation is a gift from God, pure and simple. And by God saving stupid people, he makes it clear that it's not anything in us that gets us saved. It's not anything in us that is the cause of our salvation. Paul meditates on this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Doesn't mean that there are no intelligent, wise people that are saved, but not many. And those who are truly wise and truly intelligent know how foolish they are in comparison with God and humble themselves to submit to his gracious gift. The truly intelligent who are saved know that it's not because of their intelligence, but it is because of the gift of God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We are saved by grace through faith so that no one may boast. Why do you boast in what you've received? Your salvation is not your achievement. It's God's gift. And God has the authority to do that. And no one can criticize him for whom he saves and whom he does not. Well, then Jesus applies this directly to himself, which in the eyes of the Jews is blasphemy. The Father is Lord of heaven and earth. He's hidden from some and revealed to others because that is what was pleasing to him, and he has the absolute right to do that. And then in verse 22, Jesus says, everything that the Father is, he's handed over to me. And the Jewish response is, who do you think you are to claim that? And the answer is the Son of God. That he is God the Son incarnate, and it's warranted. He is worthy to receive this power and authority. You remember the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, has given all authority and power to the Son to administrate that for the salvation of God's people. And so what Jesus then says at the end of verse 22 is that this God, this Lord of heaven and earth, who is unknown and unknowable to mankind, the Father has been pleased to give everything to the Son so that by the Son the Father may be known. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and the Father except the Son. They only know each other. Nobody knows them. But, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is the revealer of the Father. The disciples said, show us the Father, that would be enough for us. And Jesus says, duh. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, of course, also says, there is no way to the Father but by me. And in Acts, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There are not many ways to God. There is one God, and there is one way to him, and that's Jesus, and that's what Jesus says. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's the Father's will from eternity and the Son's will in time that secures our salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. We see a nice summary of all the persons of the Trinity in this in Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit brings Christ to us, and the Word brings us to Christ by prayer and sacrament. The Son brings us to the Father. The Father sends the Son, the Father and Son send the Spirit, the Spirit brings us to the Son, and the Son brings us to the Father. That's how it works. That's the deal. And there is no understanding of the Father without the Son. There is no knowledge of the Son without the Holy Spirit and the means of grace which he uses, word, sacrament, prayer, and fellowship, to bring us to faith. Jesus then, in verses 23 and 24, turns to the disciples, and he speaks to them privately. It's an odd description because the 70 have come back. He's been speaking to them to rejoice in salvation above all things. Then he turns and praises the Father, and now he turns back to the disciples. But he's been speaking privately to them all along. But I think the significance of it is that he's changed from praising the Father to blessing his disciples, and he's doing it in a very intimate and personal way. He is speaking to each and every soul. And that applies to us. He is speaking to each and every one of you and each and every one of us. And this is what he says. Your eyes are blessed to see what you see. And your ears are blessed to hear what you hear. Because King David and King Solomon wanted to see and hear these things, but not even they got to see what you see and hear. And hear what you hear. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses wanted to hear and see these things, but they didn't get to. That is the extraordinary privilege that they had and that we have through them. We see through their eyes what they saw, and we hear through their ears what they heard. Our privileges are greater than Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, the prophets, and even John the Baptist, who got to see a fair bit. To whom much is given, much is required. And given all that God has poured out in your life, have you borne him a corresponding fruit? He has planted your life. He has watered your life. He has weeded your life. What kind of fruit have you given him? Yes, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper momentarily, so you can find relief in that. But you can compare your life to those who were recently converted, and you see the fruit that they bear. But for those of us who, by the grace of God, who were born into a Christian home, who had the benefit of the means of grace for our whole lives, shouldn't we have borne more fruit of obedience and love to God than we have? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes. And we need to seek forgiveness from God for the smallness and fewness of our fruit, because our privileges have been absolutely extraordinary. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. We have incredible privileges, and we must take advantage of them and bear the proper fruit. So, First thing in response is that we also must praise the Father who saves helpless sinners. God does whatever he wants, and he chose to save you. If you are in Christ by faith, it is because the Father appointed it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applied it. It is his gift. It is his work, not your accomplishment. And so we, like Jesus, should praise the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that he has been pleased to reveal it to such as we are, and to hide it from those who are much greater than we are. We should praise the Father with great thanksgiving and humility. Secondly, we should ask the Son to reveal the Father and his salvation to us. It is very interesting in the parallel passage in Matthew 11, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That's exactly the same thing through verse 27. And then this is what comes after. He praises God for his sovereign salvation of his humble people. And then Jesus continues with this very familiar passage. Therefore, because God sovereignly saves the humble, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God saves in Christ. Therefore, ask him. Therefore, ask the Father to reveal himself to you in his Son and by his Spirit. Luke 24, 45, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I have piles of really good books written by people who are extraordinarily gifted in the biblical languages, in church history, and Christian theology. They understand so much, but they don't believe it. Despite their great understanding, they don't believe it. Because you need Christ to open your mind to understand the scriptures and what they mean. Lydia, she heard Paul's preaching, and the Lord opened her heart to believe what Paul was saying. Ask Jesus to open your mind to understand the scriptures rightly, and ask Jesus to open your heart to believe what you are understanding. You can't do it in your own strength. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. You're not wise enough. You need Christ to open your mind and open your heart. And if you understand the Bible and believe the promises, no congratulations to you, but praise to God. And so thirdly, praise the Father who saves the helpless, ask the Son to reveal the Father and his salvation to you, and ask the Spirit to bring you to Jesus. That is his peculiar role. In Luke, a little bit later in Luke chapter 11, you know how to give good gifts to your children. God knows how to give the Holy Spirit to his people. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who ask him. You ask for a car, ask for whatever, but to ask for the Holy Spirit, who is the power of life, who is the one who has all that Jesus has accomplished and is ready to apply it to your soul? To ask for that, there's nothing else to ask for. Because in the Spirit is Christ, and in Christ is everything. So you have this response to the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Father is the one who chooses. Christ is the one who chooses who he revealed to. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings to Christ. And so often the response is, well, if God chooses, then there's nothing I can do. It's because God chooses that you need to ask him to choose you.
Or being on the playground? You want to be on the team with the tallest guy playing basketball, the tallest guy playing volleyball. And so if you're like me, you're not particularly the first one to be chosen, so you're in the latter ranks. And so as everything's being chosen, what do? You raise both hands and you jump up and down and you say, choose me, choose me. That's what you should do. Your response to the sovereignty of God in salvation should be to cry out, choose me, give me the Spirit, save my soul. And the same prayer for everyone you love. The response to the sovereignty of God in salvation is to ask for the Holy Spirit to save you. Any other response is false doctrine. Listen, we Calvinists believe in free will. We believe that God has absolute free will. And we, being made in his image, have relative free will and dependent free will. We have free will because God has absolute free will. We have limited free will because God has absolutely free will. And the right response to God's exercises of absolute free will is to exercise our relative free will and ask him to save us. Calvinists believe in the genuine offer of the gospel. Praise the Father, pray to the Son, and ask the Spirit to bring you to Jesus. Fourthly, pay close attention to the means of grace until the morning star appears and the sun rises in your heart. The Holy Spirit has designated very particular things he uses to bring you to faith and to increase your faith. The word, faith comes through hearing the word. The sacraments, prayer with praise, and fellowship. Acts 2:42 is a very convenient reference for this. The Holy Spirit doesn't work in unknown ways. His ways are mysterious, but his means are clear. So if you want to be saved, if you want to grow in grace, pay attention to the scriptures. Participate in the sacraments. Pray earnestly. Praise with joy and fellowship with other believers. Those are the means that the Spirit uses. And if you neglect those things, you forfeit the Spirit. Do that. If you know yourself at this moment to be outside of Christ, keep reading the Bible. Keep praying. Keep fellowshipping. Keep worshiping. Prepare to come to the Lord's table. And just wait until Christ opens your eyes. Until he shines the light of the gospel into your soul. And never give up until he does. And if you have been saved and the light of the gospel has shone into your heart, keep your eye on the horizon. Because the morning star will come and then the full sun of Jesus coming. You're not there yet. You have not entered the fullness of your salvation. You must continue to pay close attention to these things, anticipating, preparing for, and walking toward the fullness of your salvation. And lastly, rejoice that by the grace of God, your eyes see the works of Christ as testified to you in the scriptures. Praise God that your ears hear the promises and the commandments of Christ, which are for your good and salvation. Whatever your other joys are, there is no joy greater than the joy of salvation. And whatever your sorrows may be, they will be utterly and completely eclipsed by the joy of salvation. Let the joy of salvation humble you in your joys and sustain you in your sorrows until the Lord comes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your word, and we pray that we would not take too much joy in the things of this life, but remember our true joy in salvation. And that also we would not be overwhelmed by our sorrows, as profound as they sometimes are, because they will become utterly irrelevant in the day of your coming. Lord, give us and sustain in us, and where necessary, restore to us the joy of your salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.